Hey, everybody. I'm excited you're here tonight. We're nearing the end of Abraham's journey. And tonight is a tough passage. At least it was for me. So we're going to be talking about the sacrifice of Isaac. And I specifically chose this passage because I hate myself, I guess. And I've always struggled in understanding this story. I understand the faith of Abraham, but I don't understand the ask from God. I've always struggled to understand his command in the specific story. Why would God ask Abraham to do something that he abhors, the ritual sacrifice of a child? I know, though, that in preparing to teach in this passage, it was going to force me to a greater understanding of what was happening and a greater understanding of who God is and his character. So I picked it. Hopefully I picked up some good stuff. So I dug deep and I researched and I prayed for insight into the passage. And I hope there's to share a bit of that with you today, what God has let me find. And without spoiling too much, as we get into this, we get to see God's compassion and mercy actually on full display through this odd command. So we'll get into it. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the passage. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to share with my brothers and sisters tonight. Help me give you glory with the reading of your word. Let your spirit guide my word so that I can properly convey the truth revealed in this passage. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so starting in verse 1 in chapter 22 of Genesis. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they come to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived in Beersheba. Woo. There's a lot there. So lots to unpack tonight as we get into this. And we're going to start with the first couple of verses where it talks about how God tests the faithfulness of Abraham. And God, what this lets us know is that God tests the faithfulness of believers by asking them to surrender to him the best that we have. So, it's important to note there's very specific wording used to begin the passage, and that is that God tested Abraham. And that lets us know that God will also test us. Abraham's not unique in this situation. We're told that we're going to be tested throughout our life, much like Abraham was tested here. Hopefully our tests are not quite as brutal as Abraham's was here, but we are called to be tested in our faith. Now, much like Abraham didn't know that he was being tested, we don't always know when we're being tested. But God tests us not for his own good, right? He already knows everything, so he doesn't need to test my faith to see how I'll react. He knows how I'll react. But rather so that we can know that our faith is true and strong, so that we can know by ourselves, for it is for our own good that we are tested. And James talks about this in the New Testament. And it's funny because we're going to be quoting some of the verses that Tim read earlier. He got into my sermon early, I guess. But in James chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, as we look at Abraham's story and the specific Hebrew word that is used here, I think it's important to note that the word here is tested, as translated by the ESV. Some older translations translate it as tempted, and where it says that the Lord tempted Abraham. But, you know, it's very clear throughout all of Scripture, God doesn't lead us into temptation, right? He tests us. That's different than tempting us. And we see that throughout all of Scripture. God tested the Israelites in the desert, right, when they were leaving. God tested Job's faith to see if he would forsake him. The psalmist says that these tests are like a refining fire. Let's talk about that phrase for a second, because that's not an easy process. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be refined by fire. But that's what we're called to do here, you know. It's a hard process. It involves melting the metal down, which then separates the metal from the impurities. You know, so the metal's form that it already took was destroyed. It's almost a picture of seeing us die to ourselves, right? Being created again in Christ. This process that is ongoing where God will test us and move us forward in our sanctification. Now, I don't think that all of our tests necessarily are refining fire intense. Thank goodness. Some come of the everyday things that we experience, like being faithful to God, being in his word, spending time and building relationship with him in prayer. It can be those little things and those little tests that God also puts into our life that we are called to hopefully pass in those tests and do and know in ourselves then that we have a strong faith, just like Abraham had in this instance, the strongest it's been in his entire story. So, we are called to surrender to God the best of what we have in those tests. God doesn't want our leftovers or our scraps in these tests. He calls us to give the first fruits of our actions or of our labor. In this instance, you know, he calls Isaac. After all this time, you know, we've seen Abraham stumble and fall and be reassured by God. He literally brought Sarah's womb back to life so that she could conceive this child, you know. Now we see why God tested Abraham's faith with the most important thing to him, not out of some weird sadistic pleasure or desire, but so that with Abraham could know how strong his faith was. And we see that he's rewarded for that. But we'll get to that a little bit later in the passage, because that's further down. The key here is that, yes, God will test us and we shouldn't hold anything back when we are tested. Not only is this a test for Abraham, but it is asking for Abraham to sacrifice the child of promise from the Lord. How unbelievably hard this must be for him. The Lord, when he tests us, may call for us to give him the best of what we have. Again, the first fruits of our labor. In this, we truly can show God that he comes first in our faith, and not our own labor, or ourselves, or our pride. In this case, he even tests Abraham's trusting of his lineage, of which he's been promised, you know, that he would have his nation built from his family. The testing is all built around faith, though. We must be strong in our faith and be ready to give up the best of what we have. And when God tests people, those tests aren't in a vacuum, though. And that's something that we have to understand as we look at this passage and how God specifically tested Abraham. And it's important then to remember that context is key to understanding God's tests. Now, what I mean by that is, so in verse 2, we get to the part that's always been hard for me to understand. It seems right to me that the Lord would test us to help us grow, right? So we know and have assurance in our faith of where we're at. Cool, that makes sense to me. All right, we're still tracking. Helps us grow firmer in our faith. We see that in many places in Scripture. What we don't see is God asking for the life of an innocent. Now, I'm using that term a bit relatively, as all have fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody's a sinner. Somebody say amen on that. Thank you. So I'm using the term relative in this story to him, but it's a small child, right? Or of a teenager, or maybe even in his early 20s. We don't know 100%. It's not clear how much time has passed from the birth in the last chapter to where we are now. So I'm sure that Isaac had sinned. He thus deserved punishment and wasn't innocent like Jesus, right? Which is why he was the perfect sacrifice and Isaac wasn't. But it's clear God abhors child sacrifice. Look at what is in the law of Leviticus here is where we're going to look. For context, the lowercase god, Molech, was a god worshipped by the Ammonites and the Canaanites, and he was offered children as a sacrifice, ritualistically. They would be, it's horrific stuff. They would be passed either into a fire, or sometimes they would have like a metal statue that would be heated up, and they would place the child in its arms, and basically it would burn to death, right? Like, child sacrifice was some messed up stuff, but would our God approve of something like that? And the answer is a resounding no. God has some very strong words to say about child sacrifice. And he says that in Leviticus here in chapter 20. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Molech, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from among his people, because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan, and I will cut them off from among their people, him and all follow him in whoring after Molech." God doesn't mince words here. He's very clear that this type of behavior is not acceptable. So then why is God asking this of Abraham? We see another example of God condemning this behavior in Jeremiah. So later, child sacrifice is one of the sins that led to the capture of Judah by the Babylonians. Jeremiah tells us in chapter 32 that this city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, that do not provoke me to anger, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned to me their back and not their face. And though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. They set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech. Though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. God makes it abundantly clear through his actions that he hates this practice. So why command Abraham? And for that, we have to look at the bigger context of the ask. Throughout Abraham's story, we see his faith grow in the Lord, right? Yes, he stumbles a lot. I do too, so I get it. But ultimately, he's an example held through the early books of the Bible as a good example, as this paragon of faith for how he passes this test. Remember, back in chapter 15, where he believed in the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness after God, and then God seals the covenant with him about this nation coming from his son. So we have to think back on the original audience for this text, right? So who's writing these accounts in Genesis? It's Moses. It was revealed to him by God, and he was writing it so that way the Israelites would know their history. And they also were about to be put through some crazy test, right? Moses needed to affirm that God could be trusted in extreme circumstances. These people were about to go into a desert. They're going to have to fight to reclaim their ancestral homeland. They were about to experience trials of a very intense kind. So there's a very specific result of this story that Moses is trying to convey, which is that you can trust God in the hardest of situations. Something else that's used here is the Hebrew word that is used to tell Abraham to go. When he says to go to the land of Moriah, it's phrased as the exact same way it was phrased in his initial call when God called him to leave his family and go to a new land. And this isn't by chance. It was given very specifically so that way when Abraham received this command from the Lord, he knew that God was speaking to him, was meant to be an assurance of his faith, of the promises that God has made to him before, just like that first call was. Everything turned out okay. I continue to make promises and everything continues to turn out okay. Please continue to trust in me, is what's almost conveyed just in the structure of the sentence and how he is asked to perform this deed and sacrifice his son Isaac. Additionally, he's using wording here that says, you notice he says, your son, your only son, whom you love. And it's interesting because we know this isn't Abraham's only son, right? There's Ishmael wandering around out in the wilderness somewhere at this point. But this word, it can be translated more to mean favorite or chosen son. So my son, my only son, whom you love, my son, my favorite son, my chosen son, whom I love and whom you love. It's almost as if he's gently asking Abraham to do this with a reassurance of the promises before because he knows this is a hard ask, right? So we really see the compassion of the Lord for Abraham just through the wording and the structure of the sentences that form this request. And that's another thing that sets this apart from just some random call from God to sacrifice a child. There is care put into this request, built upon a lifetime of fulfilled promises. And we also see that God incrementally works up to asking this of Abraham, showing again his mercy, knowing how difficult this test will be. You know, Tim mentioned earlier, he didn't think that he would succeed this test if it had happened earlier in his life, because he fails a lot, right? Has his wife off, has his sister a couple of times, you know, that's awkward and all. So, yeah, he's not this paragon of faith throughout the entire story. It's this culmination in this moment of his growing faith. And this lets us know, as Christians, that this, since this wasn't the first time Abraham was being tested, right? He's been tested throughout his whole life. He was called to go. He was called to, you know, not go to Egypt when there was a famine in the land that was promised to him. He was called, you know, not to let people think his wife was his sister so they could marry her. It's weird. Anyways, obviously not the greatest guy, but here in this instance, what we can see is that God can test us or test the faithful many times. So this isn't the first time that God has asked Abraham to give up his son. Just in the last chapter, we see that God calls on Abraham to trust him with the well-being of Ishmael. He sends him off into the wilderness with the only hope of them not dying being the provision of the Lord. And Abraham loved his son Ishmael. And yet he trusted in God to send him away and trust that he would be taken care of. In fact, the Lord directly provides for Ishmael by showing them a well when they're out of water and they're worried they're going to die. And it says that, so they get this water from the well, and it says that God was with the boy as he grew up. So again, a fulfillment of this promise that was made to Abraham after a test. Just as Abraham is being tested to sacrifice his son Isaac, he had previously been tested to pass on or to have his son Ishmael and send him away, to sacrifice him in a way as well. So we have a father who loved his son, and he had to send one away and ask to trust in God to ensure his safety. And we see God ask Abraham to now take his son by Sarah and offer him as a burnt offering. However, while receiving just that one assurance from God about Ishmael, right, he just said, I got this. Abraham has received many assurances from God about his son born of Sarah, being the one who will build his family line, that his children shall number the stars. This was sealed in a covenant that God made with Abraham in chapter 15, and there was only one side to that covenant, right? God didn't say, if you do this, I will make your family great. God just says, I will make your family great, a great nation. For my own glory is why he's doing it, for his own purposes, but there's no clause in that covenant. Most of the covenants are two people coming into agreement saying, I will do this, you do this, right? In this instance, Abraham didn't have to say anything. God was the only one that made the promise. So God was going to make this promise come true that through Isaac, specifically Isaac, this nation would come. So we have additional assurance from God that somehow Isaac would continue Abraham's line despite this evidently like contradictory request to sacrifice him. So lastly, why the Lord requests this sacrifice, we see in the New Testament, not the Old actually, in which in Hebrews it says, and this is something we read earlier, so you'll probably recognize it, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. We are told that the faith of Abraham was so strong in this test that he believed his son would return to life if he killed him. God had made so many assurances to Abraham throughout his whole life about this son, Isaac, and had fulfilled so many promises that he knew this wasn't the end. Though he didn't know how it would come about. The context of God's request truly is what makes the difference in the world from a child sacrifice to a God like Molech, and his versus the test here that is presented to Abraham when God asks him to perform this sacrifice. And how many times in our own life do we struggle in the same way, where God has shown us again and again, through fulfilled promises, through answered prayer, through assurances that we have in our faith, right, that he is good, that we can trust him just as Abraham trusted him then, even if I don't know how, because I have a lot of questions, specifically about my life too. I don't know how that's all going to turn out. I have lots of questions involved and why specific things happened in my life, but I trust in God and in his plan because I see the fulfilled promises that he's made to me. And I see where I've come from and how far I've come and the things that he's blessed me with. And it just blows my mind that I ever forget about those things and ever doubt him. So, how does Abraham respond to this difficult test? He holds on to the promises of God, which lets us know that holding on to the promises of God strengthens the faithful. So in the next part of the passage, where Abraham obeys God, he starts preparing for his journey without delay. It's interesting to see the response here, because earlier, when God called Abraham to leave his family and go to a new place, he didn't exactly leave fast. He waited like until he was 75 years old and then left. So, you know, he obeyed-ish eventually, but he doesn't have that same response here. It says the very next day he gets up and starts moving and getting this getting things together to make this happen. Here is where we see him after growing in his faith throughout his whole life. And he responds to God in a totally different manner in an almost immediate response. Now, it's interesting to think about what Abraham was thinking that morning as he prepares. There was some interesting stuff in the commentaries about like the order of the way he does things. Like, why does he get the wood last? Shouldn't he get that first before he rounds everybody up and saddles the donkey? I don't know. I don't think it was terribly important. I just think what we aren't privy to what is going on in Abraham's mind during all of this. Yeah, he definitely was thinking some strange things, and it definitely could have affected the order of which he chose to gather wood, I guess. But he gathers his servants and Isaac together, and they go out and they cut wood for the burnt offering. And I can only imagine that Abraham here is holding on dearly to those promises of God that have been made to him. It's just how he's able to get through the day, to be able to get through these actions. And he uses those promises to assure him that his trust in the Lord is warranted. Remember, God doesn't call us to a blind faith of belief in him. We're called to believe because of all the things that he's revealed to us. Even with just creation, we're able to see God around us. David tells us in one of my favorite verses in the Psalms, in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Creation tells us so much about God. It shows us that there was a beginning of the universe that we know there must have been a cause for. It shows us that the universe is crafted not by accident, but rather with the degree of detail and order that shows a master craftsman at work. We were just talking about some of these ideas, and rock solid, I was teaching before I came up here, before the service started, because we're talking about forming worldviews and how do we answer those big questions like, where did we come from? How do we know right from wrong? What is the purpose of life? What happens when we die? These important questions need to be answered, and they can be answered with the Christian worldview and framework. God shows us so much of who he is just through creation, but we also have the blessing of his word now that allows us to know him even further. Not only knowing more about who he is, but also about what he is doing and what he will do. Although, I also still have questions about Revelation. That was a good time we had going through all of that, but there's still some questions, I think. I don't know exactly how that's... I know how it's all going to pan out. I was about to say I don't know how it's going to pan out. I do know how it will end. It's the minor details in between where I'm like, I don't know what this one's going to mean. The weird bugs with faces again, you know. So we can know God's promises because he shares them with us. Just like Abraham was assured many times by God of his promises, so are we assured with the scriptures. What we can learn from this example is to be like Abraham was, not his whole life, in this moment, so focused on the promises of God and how faithful he has been that we can obey a mind-blowing command. This is hard. It's really hard. I can't imagine having to wait so long to finally have this son, this child of promise that you've been waiting for your whole life, only to be told to go and slaughter him. I confess, my faith would waver if God called me to sacrifice my son. I don't know how I would respond in that instant. And that's what makes this story incredible about how much faith Abraham has in the Lord. Like we saw in Hebrews earlier, he literally said, not a problem, God will just bring him back if I kill him. In Hebrews, he says that he'll believe he'll come back from the dead. Later on, he talks and he says that he believes God will provide a lamb. We'll talk about that here in a second. So Abraham trusted in God and knew that something was going on here, although he didn't know how it was going to happen or how it was all going to play out. It's an emotional roller coaster that Abraham must have been experiencing, yet he grounds himself in the promises of God, that through Isaac, he will make a great nation. He has kept him safe through travels in Egypt and famine. He's kept his word even when Abraham tried to fulfill the prophecy with Hagar, you know, against God's wishes. He saves Lot. He protects him from Abimelech. He keeps Ishmael and Hagar safe in the wilderness. All of these promises and fulfillment and the assurances that God has given him throughout his life, he holds on to in this moment. So we're also called to follow the Lord. We must focus on the promises of God. So as we are also called to follow the Lord, as Abraham was, we must focus on the promises of God. We will talk a little bit later, too, that this is a sign in the Old Testament of what is to come with the Messiah, right? God the Father will not withhold his son from sacrifice, just as Abraham does not hold back his son here, but he will do what is needed, and we can hold on to that promise. The next thing that we can learn as we continue through this passage is that the faithful trust God to provide. Now, Abraham and Isaac continue on their journey by themselves, right? They leave the servants behind at the bottom of the mountain. We don't know the reason for this. It could be that Abraham thought they might intervene in the sacrifice. It could be he didn't want anyone to know the nature of the burnt offering that would be his son. But we do get a small glimpse into Abraham's mind when he talks to his son on the way up the mountain. We see Abraham answer his son just as he answered God. And you see this phrase repeated throughout the whole story where he says, "Here I am." He follows it up this instance, "Here I am, my son." Isaac has to be wondering what is going on at this point. They're going up this mountain alone for a burnt offering. They bring nothing to sacrifice. Isaac, in his innocence, asks his father what they are to sacrifice. And Abraham answers him that God himself will provide the lamb. Now, there's quite a bit to unpack in that statement. Some commenters feel that Abraham was telling a white lie to his son, so that way he felt better. I don't think the text really supports that. I think this is Abraham speaking not just to Isaac, but to himself, that God will provide a future for Isaac somehow. He might be thinking here that God will provide them with a literal lamb before they reach the summit, or that God will somehow make clear what is to occur with Isaac. The fact here is that his faith is so strong that he doesn't waver, even as he approaches the mount with his son, he still doesn't see how this is going to play out, but he's still trusting in God. Abraham trusts that the Lord will provide an answer for this strange, strange circumstance. Although he doesn't fully know how everything's going to come about, but he trusts in God to provide through some sort of miracle that his line, his lineage will continue. We also see Abraham tell his servants that we will come again to you. Now, a lot of translations don't put the we in there. It's the Hebrew part of the word, but he doesn't say I will return. It is plural, right? Saying that me and the lad are going to return, which I think again reinforces the idea that Abraham really thought that Isaac's going to be returning with him. Somehow, he doesn't know how, but somehow Isaac would be coming back to him because of the promises made of God. You know, what's really heartbreaking here is to think about Isaac in the midst of this. His faith in his father and God has led him to climb the mountain or the hill. You know, it's weird wording. And he be allowed to be bound and placed on the altar. It seems that Isaac could have probably overpowered his 100-year-old something dad at that point in his life. Yet he doesn't, right? We see another image here of the New Testament of Christ being a willing sacrifice to be made according to the will of God. So we get to the moment where Abraham's still trusting in the promises of God so that he's ready to slaughter his son. He knows that God doesn't lie. He knows that God keeps his word, and the promises that have been made to him were about Isaac. We look back to the verse in Hebrews 11 where we're told that Abraham believed even in the resurrection of his son at this point. God finally reveals to Abraham that his wish isn't for the slaughter of Isaac, but rather that this is a test. Thank goodness. The angel of the Lord shows up and calls out as if he's worried he's going to be late. Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy. He is told that he fears the Lord, meaning that he follows in his ways. This test was meant not for God to know the measure of Abraham's faith, but so that Abraham could see how great his faith in the Lord had become. This passage is still hard to read, though. It's full of emotion. Lots going on. Abraham looks up and sees a ram caught in the thicket nearby. Thank the Lord for his provision. This makes his earlier words to Isaac about the Lord providing a lamb almost prophetic. He then goes on to name the place the Lord will provide, or the word used here is Jehovah Jireh or Yahweh Jireh, depending on whether you believe in Jays at the time of the Hebrew writing or not. There's some disagreement on the pronunciation, but the meaning is clear. God has provided a miracle just as Abraham had believed would happen. Again, he didn't know exactly how it was going to go down, but he trusted in the promise of God for his son. This makes me think back on when we went through the book of Revelation again. Boy, again, there's sure a lot I don't know 100% of that all goes down in there, but I know how it's going to end, and I know I can trust in God's promises, and I can trust in God to provide. What's interesting about this place where the sacrifice occurred is this is actually according to Chronicles, the same mountain we believe that Solomon later builds his temple on. It's thought that this site of the sacrifice sets the stage for all of Israel to be a place where God provided for their sin. He provides a place where sacrifice can be made by substitutionary agents, just like the ram in this story. It's just really cool to look back now and see how God has planned things throughout history. Just like I look back and I see how God has done things in my life, we see that in the story of Abraham here. We see that in this sacrifice that's occurring that later on will be a picture to Israel for them to sacrifice for their sins in Solomon's temple until the ultimate sacrifice comes in Jesus Christ. It's just amazing to me what God does throughout history according to his sovereign will. However, we learn from this that Abraham is being faithful. In being faithful, trusts the Lord to provide according to his promises, and not just that, but that we know that faithful believers enjoy the assurance of God's blessing. The last part of the story shows us that we can trust and enjoy the assurance of God's blessing. Abraham, throughout his whole story, has wavered in his faith. Yet in this test, he succeeds. Woohoo! The wording that the angel uses here is really important because God has already made promises to Abraham and keep those regardless of how Abraham fared in this test. It's not if Abraham fails this test, he's not going to make a nation of which the Messiah line is going to come through. God has already said, I'm doing that. So then what does he say here at the end where he says, I surely will give you these things? And in Hebrew, it's a superlative. It's like saying very. So basically, he says, I was going to do these things, and now I'm going to do those things as much as possible. He simply goes above and beyond. The fact that he swears by himself is also truly amazing, because God has used everything possible to convey his promise to Abraham at this point. He cut a covenant with him using the tradition of the time. He's spoken and reassured him, and now he literally promises by the greatest power known himself that he will fulfill this promise. Now, we need to be careful to keep this in context. It might be easy to think here that if we do good things, God will reward us. Our works cannot earn us that reward. The salvation that the Lord offers. And this was also from earlier, which I think was just great. James talks about this in the New Testament. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. It was funny because as we were talking about that, Tammy looked at me and was like, what? Why are we reading this verse? And I told her, I was like, I'm going to explain, don't worry. So James is saying here, that the works were an outpouring of Abraham's faith. If Abraham lacked faith, then his works would have shown that as well. He would not have offered up his son to God. He would have not trusted in God to provide. So it's paramount that when we talk about good works and obeying God, we don't conflate those things as being enough for salvation. Paul tells us very clearly in Galatians, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So then what can faithful believers be assured of is their salvation. In the Gospel of John, he tells us that we can have assurance of salvation from the Lord. John chapter 10 says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them. So when we talk about the assurance of blessing, we're talking about the assurance of our salvation in Jesus, not that God will bless us with worldly goods and comforts. He may bless us with comforts. Like I said earlier, I'm blessed with many things that he's provided to me throughout my life. Literally, my next breath is being provided by God. So I don't mean to diminish that, but God is focused more on our eternal salvation than our worldly comforts and pleasure when we're talking about these assurances that we have in our faith. All right, so we're going to wrap this up. I'm going to go pretty quick because I see the time. And I was worried this wasn't going to be long enough, so I was wrong there. Let's look at the gospel in this story. Something that I've heard quite a bit and I'm amazed at, the more I learn from the Bible, is when people say that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. They go on to describe the God of the Old Testament as like this God of wrath and judgment and weird commands about boiling goats and mother's milk. And, you know, there is some of that in there. But we truly see a foreshadowing of Christ in this story, in the sacrifice of Isaac. We get a very clear picture of Jesus, the Messiah to come, when the angel says that in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Abraham is provided this assurance from God that not only will his family prosper, but that his descendants will bless the entire world. We know that the snake crusher promised in Eden, right, would come about. And now we know that it will come from the line of Abraham to bless all the nations of the world. And how awesome is that, right? Here, we're in the first book of the Bible. We already have multiple promises of the coming Messiah, which was Jesus Christ who came. He lived a perfect life so that he may be used as a substitutionary atonement for our sins. We, like Abraham, have all sinned and deserve judgment. Think back on some of the things that Abraham has done. He passed his wife off as his sister. I know I keep bringing that up, but it's weird because he was afraid of getting murdered. He slept with Hagar to conceive a baby since he assumed he couldn't with Sarah. This was not a perfect person. But neither do we need to be perfect people either. We live in a time when the Messiah has already come, when the blessing of all the nations that God speaks of here in Genesis has already come. You can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to be good enough. You don't have to be a perfect person. Abraham wasn't, and he was an example of amazing faith in the Bible. We don't have to be good enough because Jesus already is. He lived and died for us on the cross. This is the same God now that was dealing with Abraham and Isaac. His immense compassion and mercy shine through the telling of this tale as Isaac is spared, as Abraham is reassured again and again about his son. He is then blessed by being given this amazing glimpse into the future and his descendants blessing all the nations on earth. No, this isn't a cruel tyrant of a God that we're dealing with, nor is this some divine form of child abuse like Richard Dawkins would tend to say. This is a willing sacrifice being made to atone for our sins. This isn't an act of cruelty, but one of abounding love, compassion, and mercy. And that's what stands out in the story to me. God's compassion in dealing with Abraham. He saves Isaac. He doesn't require the sacrifice because he knows he's going to be making the ultimate sacrifice through Jesus. And the gospel just stands so clear. So, go ahead, and I think John's going to come up and sing some more, right, and close us. I'm going to go ahead and pray and just thank God for his word. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to pass the tests you put towards us so that we might know our strength in the faith. Help us lean into your promises when things seem, you know, confusing or without hope. Help us trust in you. And plan in your plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. Help us live knowing that we have an assurance of salvation in you, Lord. Help us trust in you as we go out this week and not fall back into those seasons of disbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.